Okay, let's get started. We have spent the past couple weeks studying the fruit of the spirit called love, and in light of Father's Day and some other things, I thought it'd be good to do a little excursus on the subject of love when you're told to hate your parents. And Father's Day is coming up next week, so I figured, let's do it. So what we're going to do today is a little survey of how children should relate to their parents in the scriptures. I'm probably going to raise more questions than will be answered, but at least you'll have a basis for further discussion and study on your own. Last week, when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit as love, we saw that loving God and then one another takes priority over love of self, all others, and things. And we're going to look at a little later at the bottom, first Acts 5:29, where the apostles say we must obey God rather than men. Corey, could you pull that back? Corey, could you pull that thing back? Thanks. You pull it that way, yeah. Thank you. And the word for obey there is a really interesting one. It has the same root of the word in Hebrews 13:17 about being persuaded or persuaded by leaders. So it's got these two words. You can look that up on your own. We'll come down to it eventually. But last week, I spent a lot of time in 1 John. He was the apostle of love. He mentions the love more than anybody else in his upper room discourse when Jesus said, "New commandment I give you, love one another," in John 13, and then elaborates on it. And then in 1 John, it mentions five times, that's like all-time tops, of love one another. And so you can look at the stuff from last week. Let me just pick one verse out of that. 1 John 3:23, this is his command. We should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us a commandment. Okay, so Christians are usually pretty big about believing in the name of Jesus. Sometimes not so good about how they actually love one another. And it gets emphasized multiple times. John says, if you say you love God but don't love your brother, you're a liar. If you say you love God and don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. I mean, he actually comes down pretty hard on those who don't obey and love. And then last week, I also gave you some background on Ephesians 1:4 when Paul's looking at the grand scope of creation and why God has this planet and us on it. It ends in one of the phrases in 1:4, we should be blameless before him in love. So one of the things that God is going to evaluate us on in the future, at his coming, in his judgment, is that whether or not we are blameless before him in love. And 1 John said, if we love as he is loved, we won't have any fear of judgment. As he is in the world, so are we. And then I looked at the last phrase of the last prayer that Jesus uttered before he went to the cross. So John 14 through 17, upper room discourse, then Jesus goes out to the garden to pray, and we actually get his words recorded in John 17. And I just gave you an excerpt here. The glory that you gave me, Father, I have given them, it's probably the Holy Spirit, that they may be perfect in one, oneness, unity. And then he goes on to elaborate that the love that I had or you had for me may be in them and I in them. So I made the link last week about how unity is essential for having God's love displayed so that the world might know that Father sent Jesus. And one last verse from 1 John 4:12, again from last week. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been brought to completion in us. So God doesn't love us just because we're lovable. Quite contrary, we're unlovable. His purpose in loving us is so that we would love others. So he loves us, so we're free to love others. And he wants that to continue, so that people can know about his love and love him back, and that's part of his grand plan. So, in light of that background, we come to some passages in the gospel that look pretty contradictory. And so, there's supposed to be unity, there's supposed to be love, we're all supposed to be happy, so what's not to like? In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth." Huh? He's the Prince of Peace, the one prophesied in Isaiah. I mean, what's the problem? Well, he is going to bring peace on earth when he comes back and sets up the kingdom and restores the nation of Israel and fulfills all his promises that he made to the fathers. But in this first appearing, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoa, that sounds very non-pacifist to me, but that's what it says. I have come to, and he quotes something from Micah 7:6, set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, blah, blah, blah. It gives a whole bunch of more relationships that get disrupted. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Quoting Micah 7:6. It goes on to say in the next verse, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. This concept of being worthy of Jesus, walk worthy of the calling that you received in Ephesians. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom. There's a worthiness that you need to have in order to be able to have the reward that God intends for you. And the word for love here is philos. Remember, there's agape, which is self-sacrificial love. There's philos, which is the brotherly family love. There's stroge, which is the fond affection, which is only mentioned once in compound in the New Testament. Possibly you can see it in another compound. And then there's the eros, which isn't mentioned. So if you have a higher allegiance to a mother or father than you do to God, to Jesus, you're not worthy of him. Ditto, if you have love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And we're just not talking about relationships. It's basically your own life. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Love for God, the first points about love, is demands total allegiance to God. And he calls us in the Old Testament and the New to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which doesn't leave a lot of discretionary love left over because, where else is there to love? You can't love things. It's all focused on what God wants. So our love to others only flows out of our love for God, who commands us to love others. And if he commands us to hate others, then that's maybe what we should do. To reiterate this, one of the calls to discipleship in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, that's the basic word for hate. What does it mean? To hate, it's a primary word. We all know what hate is. Don't like, don't want to have anything to do with. Is father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life. Wow. He can't be my disciple. Can't. Nada. Not going to happen. And whoever does not take his bear his cross and come after me, means follow after him, cannot be my disciple. Before I do the salty passage, let me just elaborate. Most explanations of this passage, is you don't have to send a note to your parent. Dear parent, I'm following Jesus. P.S. I hate you. No, it's not that. It's comparison, the loyalty thing. Loyalty to God supersedes any relationship in this world because he created us, he bought us, he redeemed us, he owns us, we're his. Now, the very next 27, he has a call to discipleship and counting the cost and building a tower and sending emissaries for peace and passage a lot of you are familiar with. He then has a phrase that was very instrumental in my thinking. It says, basically, if salt loses its flavor or its saltiness, depending on your version, which gospel you're looking at, it's worthless. It's good for nothing except to be thrown out on a path and be trod underfoot by men. So I was studying, it was back 33 or 4 years ago, I was studying the concept of worth and value, and I realized people are on a quest for worth and value. And so what does the scripture say is of worth and value, and how do you get worth and value? And I came across this passage. And one of the translations uses, let you know that the Greek word is worthless. Salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. That means if salt keeps its saltiness, it has worth. And then I asked myself, self, what's the essential character? What is saltiness? It's the essential characteristic of salt, right? If you're not salty, you can't be salt, right? And then the next verse is going to talk about he who has ears to hear, let him hear, which accompanies almost all of Jesus' calls to discipleship. Not everybody hears it, not everybody responds. To have ears to hear means you, the word for obey means to listen under. And if you don't have a submissive attitude towards God, you can't have a relationship with him. So I asked myself, self? I talk to myself a lot, yeah. What is the essential characteristic of a disciple? Well, Jesus makes that really easy to answer. If anyone wants to be my disciple, follow as my disciple, deny yourself. Self-denial. Not denial of things, like I'm giving up high fructose corn syrup, but denial of self. The right to your life, the right to call your own shots, the right to be captain of your destiny, the right to do all there is to do and be all you can be. It's to limit yourself for your service of God and the benefit of others. It's not to be self-centered, but other-centered. And we looked through the Spirit in Galatians 5. It said you've been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity to indulge your temporal desires, but by love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. So in our quest to deny ourselves to do what pleases God, if something comes between us and God, like family, even parentals, then God has to have the preeminence, which kind of makes sense. And this was illustrated in Jesus' life by a couple things. Mark 3:32, a multitude was sitting around Jesus, and he said to them, and they said to Jesus, some people came to him, this, a couple times this happened, "Behold, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." At one time, they were seeking him to kind of take him aside because they thought he was delusional. He answered those who were basically saying, "Hey, your mom and your bros are outside." He says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Definitely delusional. I mean, the guy doesn't even know his family. No. He looked around in a circle at all those who sat around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Here Jesus actually puts the priority of the family of God above all else. And then seven chapters later in Mark 10, he makes the promise to disciples, anyone who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, notice husband isn't in there, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, shall not fail to receive hundredfold now in this life. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, the millennial kingdom, dominion in that age, eternal life. So, in my relationship with Christ, I have hundreds, I guess, of brothers and sisters, perhaps homes that are open because I'm a follower of Jesus, hospitality thing, and you follow what Jesus does, and he gives it back to you. Following God, following Jesus, you never can outgive him. You never really can put yourself in his debt. He always makes it up to you. Job is a great case of that. God used Job as an object lesson for Satan in the world, and then God made it up to him. And sometimes he doesn't make it up to you in the future. There are exceptions to this because people do get martyred. All of his closest followers, exception of John, got martyred. Someone said, I think it was just that John did die in exile, but the only reason he died in exile is because they threw him in a pot of oil or something and he's going to die. So God lets that happen. Okay, so that's kind of the preview. It's a priority. We follow God first among all things. So in light of Father's Day and some other issues that are on the table, I went to look at, I did a study this week, and believe it or not, I never looked at the scriptures from this perspective. It was kind of fun. I've always looked at it from, you know, what fathers are supposed to do and what children are supposed to do. But I did a topical study on what do the scriptures say about fathers and parents and kids, and should they be obeyed? So let's define a father as we read about it in the scripture. Father in the Old Testament was someone who believed in Yahweh. You'll see that in your Bible's capital LORD, unless you have a version that puts it as the original consonants. Was a member of the community that was seeking to live in obedience to God's commands. So in Israel in those days, the community was obligated to follow what God said. He wanted to constitute a holy people that was different from the pagans around them. And he said, these are the things you need to do to make sure that it's seen that you are my people. So when I bless you, it will be clear that I am doing it. So there are rules they had to live by. Most social justice systems are actually built on these rules or parallel to these rules. And a father in that community and a mother would have been people who are seeking, like the rest of the people in the community, to follow God's commands, because if they didn't, they usually got stoned or kicked out. Therefore, the parents were to be obeyed. So I typed into my nifty little Bible program, obey parents, obey father. And I was surprised by what came up, because I never kind of looked at it from this perspective. The very first occurrence of obeying your father showed up in Genesis 28. I need to give you a bit of the background to this. So Genesis, you have chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac needs to get a son for, I mean, a wife for his son, Jacob. And the background is, in Genesis 24, God told Abraham, do not take for yourself Canaanite wives. And I don't know if you know the reason for this. God was, in Genesis 15, he told Abraham, your people are going to be descendants in, I mean, basically a foreign land in Egypt for, 400 and some odd years, and they're going to come back because the sin of the Amorites, termites, Perizzites, all those people, has not yet reached the full measure. God was raising up the nation of Israel to judge the idolaters that apparently had rejected his revelation that were in the promised land. So don't keep yourself separate from them. Don't, he basically was really big later on in the, when Moses gave the law, don't get mingled with these people. They'll lead your heart astray. And you kind of all know what happened with the world's wisest man, Solomon, who was so brilliant, yet his heart got led astray by his wives because they were foreign wives, and he will end up departing from Yahweh as a result. So it was told, no Canaanite wives. So when Esau was 40, we find 26:34, he took Hittite wives who were Canaanites. All right, not good. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. This week I downloaded a really neat addition to the online Bible. It's called the Bush, BUSH Commentary on the Pentateuch. And the guy does a phenomenal job. I wish I discovered him earlier, but he goes into the rebellion and he looks into the words, and they were rebellious to, and causing grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So, Esau, somewhere in this point, sells his birthright because, hey, my temporal desires are worth more than God's blessing. And then he has a little bit of remorse and he wants to kind of get the blessing back. So Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. And then this is the first time where obedience shows up. He commanded him, just like God in Genesis 12, 16 commanded his kids, don't eat the fruit. Not good for you. You'll regret it. And he commanded him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And then the next verse, verse 7, and Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paran, or someplace I can't pronounce, to get a wife. And then Jacob actually sends out his servant to get a wife for, no, Isaac sends out his servant. Now, Abraham sent out a servant to get a wife for Isaac, same place. Sorry. Okay, now Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan didn't please his father Isaac, which he had went and got two of them, and they were the grief to him up. And so he went and added to them the daughter of Ishmael, and Ishmael was the brother of a descendant of Abraham that was rejected from blessing. So what Esau does is, oh, I want to try to make this right, and then he goes and does something that's also bad. He just is not too swift, it's a little too impulsive, and basically aligns himself with the people that were an affliction to Israel. From Esau, we get the Edomites. And when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, one of their fiercest attackers were the Edomites. And, you know, it's just he causes problems for the people of God. Comes from one guy who basically was not very focused on what God wanted. Any questions on that? It's all ancient history, literally. Okay, so there's only a couple other passages on obey, and I'm going to show them down below. The next big passage or concept only shows up a couple times in the Old Testament as well. It's amazing. And that's to honor. So the verses that you see here with asterisks, all right, oops, hello, let's go. Right there, the asterisk things and the carrots. The asterisks are for commands that are given to adults, and the carrots are for commands that are given to kids. And when it's not clear, I left it blank. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are the two editions of the Ten Commandments. The first one was, Exodus 20 was at Mount Sinai, the original. Then after, you know, the 40 years of wilderness because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14, Moses dies, and just before he does, he brings them to the Jordan River, and they have a re-giving of the law. Deuteronomy means second law, and he repeats them. And in both of these, the first command after the direct commands to God, like no idols, take your name in vain, keep Sabbath holy, is honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's a promise of blessing for obedience. Now, there are 10 commandments, and the ancient way of dividing them was 5 and 5. 5 that related to duties to God, and 5 that related to social duties to other. People looked at number 5, which was honor your father and mother, and said, well, wait a minute, that belongs to the family, so they put it up at the top of the second tablet. We don't have the original tablets. And they said, oh, it stands as the head of all the commands. And there have been a couple commentators I think are pretty insightful to recognize that, yes, it is a link. It really belongs on the first one because the parents were supposed to be teaching the kids in the place of God. Because the parents were supposed to, in the next chapter in Deuteronomy 6 is, teach these to your kids. So your service to obeying your parents and honoring them, it's a command, it's a PL, intensive PL, means very intense, and then imperative means very much a command. You're supposed to honor them. So we're going to look at what honor means. It's a 35 to 13 in Strong's number, so you can look it up on your own. Paul appeals to this when he writes to the church at Colossae and in Ephesus. Now writing to kids, he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So it's the subject of a family. It's given to kids. And the command is qualified by in all things. Wow. I mean, what if they tell me to eat vegetables? Yeah, in all things, obey them. Ephesians 6, Paul says, obey your parents, and then he puts this phrase, in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord, every grammarian will tell you, modifies obey. It does not modify parents. So you can just go into something as simple as Bible Hub, look at the commentaries. The right-hand ones are all the ones that are done by Greek people. The ones on the left are, I don't ever read them, they're kind of iffy. But the Greek scholars will all say it modifies, it's an adverb modifying obedience. It's not an adjective modifying parents. And then he gives the reason why he can say that. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. So in the Lord modifies obey, NIV says, because you belong to the Lord. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, as you would obey the Lord, let your obedience be in Him, says the Cambridge Commentary. And the basic word for in is in union with. So in your relationship with God, obey your parents. And the Old Testament benefit of it is honor. I mean, a basis for it is honor. Honor is a higher word than obey, if you think about it. I think Barnes has some really good notes on this if you want to look it up on your own. I like Barnes. I don't like everything he said, but he's a guy who wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, so he's got a really good perspective, and, you know, it's like he's in all the three programs. Honor is to defer to the preferences of not just the commands. It's to think about what they are would like and to do it. So the illustration I use that makes it really simple is one day I was sitting with a father, and the child was jumping up and down on the couch. They wanted attention. So what do? We stand on the couch and jump up and down. And he tells the child to get down, and the kid gets down. Less than a minute later, they're back up on the couch jumping. And every time he'd say get down, they would get down. They are obeying what he said. And you know, when he's in the process of patting himself on the back for how well his child obeyed, I kind of noted that, you know, they really haven't embraced your value of not jumping on the couch. That would be honor. Obedience is just in the very specific things that are commanded, but honor is a much larger category. And I hope to show you that. Yeah, sorry.
So, like, earlier in the discussion, you said that if you don't listen to what God is telling you to do, the world will lie, sorry, you're a lie. And then you use the example of, well, if it's not saltiness, it's not going to be salt. I mean, universally, I think at some point or another, most everybody disobeys their parents. Does that mean everybody, Christians, non-Christians, everybody who doesn't obey their parents, we're all like liars, we're all not Christians?
Okay. Paul, it came from 1 Corinthians. It said anyone who says they love God and don't obey his commandments is a liar. Anyone who says they love God and love their neighbor is a liar. There's an inconsistency between what they're saying and what they're doing. So at one point or another, every kid disobeys. Okay? At that point, and if we're saying the first part, that second part isn't true. If we're saying, oh, I'm loving God and obeying God, and we're not doing what God said, it's inconsistent. So, you know, at that point, we are living inconsistent lives. And the way we're supposed to be wired is dissonance should move us towards resolution by getting back onto the right path. So, you know, we all sin, but God forgives. It's not the standard that he has. And he has a standard for us. There are two words for sin. One is to transgress, and one is to fail to hit the mark. So, we just need to start working and getting better. Are we talking about God?
Yes.
All right. If we don't ask for forgiveness, does he forgive?
Like, don't you have to, I know in like certain sects of Catholicism, you have to go to confession, you have to actually say it. Like, if we don't say, gosh, you know, I'm really sorry for disobeying my parents, like, are we still absolved?
No, I don't think so, because in order to have forgiveness, you have to recognize that what you've done is wrong. You don't have to go to a priest. You can just go to God and say, sorry, God. Yeah. It's basically, and the reason asking for forgiveness is so crucial is it helps you humble yourself to recognize that what you did is wrong so you don't do it again. I grew up Catholic, went to a Catholic school. We had to go to confession. So, you know, we make up things to confess. We never confess real sins. So just, you know. My favorite one was I disobeyed my parents 3 times. Okay, then we basically, and I lied twice, and then we would add another one on for that, for the lies I'm making right now in confession. And maybe you get an extra Hail Mary or something, you know, but it was a game we all played. And, you know, it's, you know, people don't always obey. Seeking forgiveness, Jesus said, if your brother repents, forgive him, which means they change their mind, they recognize, oh, I did what was wrong. And Day of Atonement, when I did a sermon on that a couple of Octobers ago, came across I want to really understand what happened in the Day of Atonement. And there's two great articles in Wikipedia. Yes, there are good things in Wikipedia. On the Jewish view of confession and the Jewish view of repentance. And I highly recommend that people go through that because it's good. It's not just tradition. It really expresses a contrite heart. I also came across stuff in the, even though we are non-liturgical, I do read other things. And the Book of Common Prayer used to have a great communion service and a great confession of sin, but now it's kind of dropped out of favor too. Whatever. So God forgives. And see, God's goal is not just to say, oh, you broke the rule. His goal is for us to live so he can bless us, which means we need to obey him. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bless. The first thing he did when he created Adam and Eve was bless them, calls Abraham, blesses him, wants to bless the people. But it's got to be done in his terms because he wants it to be seen that people are doing it for him. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program because I've got some more verses here. NB means nota bene, note well. Paul follows the command to obey with the Old Testament command to honor, showing that obedience is a subset of honor. And the Old Testament command to honor parents was given to adults. And the word for honor is kavod, which is often translated glory, and it means to be heavy, to be weighty. Okay, so most of you kind of get that. Now, this idea of honoring your parents is not just Jewish. It has been historically on this planet the major rule of all societies. It's basically what holds things together. You find it in tribal groups. You find it in every ancient culture. Plato and Aristotle, two of my favorite Greeks, said, Plato lays it down that after the gods and demigods, parents ought to have the most honor, and that through his whole life, every man should pay his parents the utmost deference and respect. I think this is out of a Bible Hub. If you look up the word, it's might have been quoted in Thayer's, somewhere in there. And Aristotle says that it is proper to pay parents honor, such as is given to the gods. And the Hebrew word for honor, which happened to be given way before Plato and Aristotle came on the scene, was the same word that is used to honor God is said to honor parents. It doesn't mean you give them burnt offerings. I burned these cookies for you. All right. Now, I'm going to jump into the Old Testament here that failure to do this, obey your parents, is the mark of the ungodly. And in 1 Timothy 3, right at the beginning, he says, know that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. These are men, okay? They're supposed to obey their parents. Hebrews 13:17 is the same word that sometimes is be persuaded to be amenable to what they want. Disobedient, unthankful, unholy, blah, blah, blah. Such people turn away. They are lovers of pleasure, like Esau, rather than lovers of God. They can have a form of godliness, but there's no power in their life to control their desires. As Colossians says, you know, these ascetic practices are useless in restraining the flesh, but the Spirit of God restrains the flesh. And Romans 1, people who did not like to retain God in their image, they knew God, you read the chapter, they gave over to debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They're filled or controlled with all unrighteousness. And he lists a bunch of things that are pretty not good. Haters of God. I love this one. Inventors of evil things. Despicable me. What shall we invent now? We will steal the moon. They invent things that are not good. I'm not sure we're talking about objects as well as sayings. But, oh, look, here it is again. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy. They who practice such things are deserving of death, and we're going to come to the fact that disobeying your parents was a cause for death in the Old Testament. They not only do it, but approve of those who practice them. All right, marks of the ungodly, they're right here. I don't think most Christians, and I'm guilty of this as well, do not spend enough time studying the bad things to know to avoid it. We study the good things to know to do it, but the fruits of the Spirit were preceded by the fruits of the flesh. and I'll be going up and, you know, picking up some of the fruits of the flesh to know this is what you should not do, and this is what you should do. It's actually pretty simple. So these are things you should not do. Two categories, there's a lot of overlap in them. Disobedient to parents and would be in both. So failure to honor or obey one's parents resulted in shame, loss of blessing, and even death. So I get more and more impressed with Genesis every day, because in Genesis, you have a nutshell of so much that is unfolded in the rest of the scriptures. And at the end of Genesis, Jacob, whose name became Israel, is about ready to die, and he blesses his sons, basically says, this is what's going to come of you. And the first three sons in birth order get passed over and actually cursed because of their bad behavior. I mean, the first one slept with his father's concubine, the last two killed a bunch of people. They lost the blessing. A failure to honor a parent was appealed to by God in Numbers 12:14. Now, nowhere is there a command to spit in your child's face. But when Miriam rebelled against Moses, and Moses sees her turn leprous and prays to God to heal her and forgive her, God said, if her father had spit in her face, she would be unclean for 7 days and put outside the camp. Therefore, Miriam, your sister, who was rebelling against you, Moses, should be put out of the camp for 7 days. Put out of the camp at that time was dangerous because it was a wilderness and desert. I mean, where do you get water? Where do you get food? It was a disgrace to be out there. And it's the shame that would, if you displeased your father back then, it was cause for great shame in being shut out. Numbers 13 and 14, and you probably heard the litany on this, they lost out on the blessing. The parental generation that failed to go in and take the promised land in obedience to God basically was killed in a desert. Their kids were then raised up to do the next generation. And just to continue the line, the Assyrian captivity took the 10 tribes north. They all died. That was it. They lost the blessing. They were physically removed from the land and killed. And if you ever look at some of the archaeological plaques of what it was like to be an Assyrian captive, it was grossly ugly. It was very painful. Same with the Babylonian captivity, a little better, but that generation that rebelled and was taken into Babylon, they never came back. There was no place to repent because that was it. They said, oh, now we'll do what God said. And God said, too late. Esau, I throw him down here, was called a profane person. He didn't really have a sense of the sacred, a sense of the holy. He was just, you know, living for the things of this world. And for one morsel of stew or meat or whatever, sold his birthright. He despised it. Yeah, hey, my appetites are, I care more about satisfying my appetites than I do about whatever God might have for me. Then, when he comes to his senses, he sought the blessing. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance, even though he sought it with tears. One of the commentators threw in Matthew 25:10 about the people who were not ready for Christ's return, and the parable when they come and try to say, let us in, says, sorry, door's closed. So, like in the Psalms, it says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because there are consequences to ignoring God. And you miss out on stuff. And that's what the Old Testament's all about. Okay, let's skip to some of the verses in Exodus in the Old Testament, on what it means to honor and dishonor or curse your parents. Exodus 21 is, depending on your translation, will give you some insight. He who, I think, curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death. Now, this doesn't mean you say a dirty word with reference to your parents, wishing bad things would happen to them. Okay. You look up the word and give some thought to it, and you'll find out that the translation cursing is largely inaccurate. 07043, it's actually 7043, and if you have one of the Bible programs, they put an O in front of it to let you know it's the Old Testament. First place it shows up is in Genesis 8:8, of the waters receding, abating from the mountains when the ark was on them. Then it shows up, not the next time, but eventually later, of, oh man, I always get these people confused. Hagar's counterpart, Rebecca, was childless, and then Hagar conceives Ishmael, I think it's Ishmael. And then because Hagar had a kid, and Sarah, that's the one, yeah. Women, they're all alike. All right. can't tell them apart. She despises Sarah. She's lower in her mind. And the guy who wrote the article in the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, which the online Bible references, says the basic idea of this is to lower, to diminish, to treat lightly. And some of your verses actually treat lightly. And that's contrasted with the word for honor, which was to glorify or to be heavy. So there's this blessing curse. There's this to curse them is to treat them lightly, to lessen, to despise, to not have them in the position that God intended, to lower them in your value system and decision making. Back then, you're supposed to be put to death. 1 Samuel 2:30, I threw this one in because it uses most of the words that we're concerned about in a non subject manner. It's not dealing with parents, so it's kind of good to see. Those who honor God, he will honor. This is the word for to glorify your parents or to honor your parents. Those who despise or treat lightly me, or despise me, no, that's a different word, despise or dishonor me shall be lightly esteemed or cursed. Okay, so you have all three words there. Honor, curse, and despise, things that you should not do. And I have on your sheet Malachi 1:6, using the word for glorify, a son honors his father. God says, I'm the father, where's my honor? Servants honor their master. Fear their masters, reverence their masters. I'm your master, like, where is it? But you priests despise, treat me lightly, your name. So it kind of, you can go back and see how they actually treated them lightly, how they failed to honor God. He who curses or diminishes his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in obscure darkness. 1520 Proverbs also uses that concept in using the word despise. Then we have a whole generation indictment. There is a generation that despises, treats lightly, curses their mother and father. They do not bless their mother. And this is, I read some things this week about the 50th anniversary of Woodstock is coming up. So being someone who almost went to Woodstock, I was at work one day, and one of my coworkers said, hey, there's this concert, and it was just like an hour away. Probably would have had to walk by the time I knew about it because it was a Friday. You want to go to it. And I came this close to going to Woodstock. And now as I'm looking back at the history, I'm so glad I didn't go. Because like there's more stories as to what actually happened. The promoters were totally dishonest. They were suits. You know, they were doing it all for the money. And they hired a guy who was the major promoter who was a pothead, who had a head shop. And they had initially applied to a permit at a place called Walk Hill on the east side of the Hudson for 50,000 people. They had already sold 150,000 tickets. And they were saying, oh, it's only 50,000. And one of the guys on the town board said, you know, I was in the military. 50,000 people, you don't have the resources to take care of 50,000 people. You don't have enough porta potties. It's like absurd. You can't handle that many people. Okay, they had 500,000 people actually show up by some estimates. That was three porta potties for every 10,000 people. Okay? it rained. They're basically in a cesspool. All right? Imagine how much fun. People who survive Woodstock don't actually tell you about this. The food concessions ran out of food the first day, and then they're trying to replenish it, and basically those peace-loving hippies, okay, I'm part of that generation, basically knocked over the truck and took the food. All right, it was not about peace. It was about drugs, sex, and rock and roll. I mean, it was just a zoo. So that's my generation. All right, that was the generation that said, we want to be free of the authorities. Okay, in the 60s, the sexual revolution happened. And, you know, disease was like totally rampant. It's not a good generation. Funny thing is, the generation before that was the greatest generation. And I would argue that my generation is probably the worst generation. And we redeemed ourselves a little bit by being yuppies. And then we spawned millennials, and I'm not sure about the indictment about that, but okay, enough of the social commentary. I threw Psalm 37:22 in here because it titles, blessing with getting an inheritance, cursing with being cut off or deprived of an inheritance. So those who bless, inherit. Those who curse, get cut off. And that actually happened literally in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, written to adults, everyone that dishonors their father and mother shall surely be put to death. And the same word, dishonor and curse. He has cursed his father and mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the normal pattern of putting people to death was stoning. So everyone agreed, this is bad. Deuteronomy 27, this is an amazing passage as well. So, after the law was read in Deuteronomy 5, and then they elaborated on, at the end they have a ceremony for ratifying it. And God tells Moses to split up the tribes, put half of them on one mountain and half of them on the other. This is like the first really big liturgical service. And you put one group on to bless the people and one group on to curse the people. And I came across this passage because I was looking at a commentary to a guy in the New Testament, PNT, People's New Testament, and he said, Moses placed the highest priority on obeying your parents. And I'm thinking, that's not right. I can't think of too many verses that say that, but the place where he tells them sits at the very top. When he looks at social interactions, parents are really high up there. So I'm looking up some other verses on this, and then I come across this, and I'm thinking, huh. So the first one, which are supposed to, you know, I don't know if they did this in song or, you know, whatever. They're supposed to say, to, you know, basically cry out in a loud voice, cursed is the man that makes an idol and all that other stuff, like the first commandment. And then everybody's supposed to say, amen. And I'm looking for the blessings in here. I'm basically seeing the curses. Then the very next one, above murder, above adultery, above all other sins, right after having an idol in place of God, cursed be he who dishonors, disrespects, or treats lightly his father or mother. And all the people shall say, amen. It was important to follow that. A event that is referenced in, or command, in Leviticus 26, which we don't have a record of it being followed, but God commanded this. He talked about not going into spiritist and mediums because that was basically dabbling in the demonic. I will set my face against that person. And you know, that echoes James, you know, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And normally you're consulting mediums and wizards and whatever for power. And cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourself and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, who sanctifies you. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. Okay, now, next verse, right after the bit about be holy, everyone who curses or diminishes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and mother, his blood be upon him. And then the man who commits adultery should happen too. Okay, clearly directed towards adults, and failure to obey in Israel one's parent resulted in the death sentence. a little earlier in Deuteronomy, it said, you know, if you have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his parents. Well, there's a great thing in Joshua 5:6, I can't bring it back to mind right now. And who tried to discipline him and would not heed or obey them, you should lay hold of him, drag him before the elders of the city, and say, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Right? Stubborn and rebellious. Bad combo. And then he's also a glutton and a drunkard. So he's not, you know, a 12-year-old who's eating too many Twinkies. You know, he's a big guy. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you should put away evil from among you, and all of Israel shall hear about this and fear. Nowadays, parents say, the boogeyman's going to get you. Back then, you just wanted to say, hey, let's go take a trip to the elders. No! Obey. And so it's like, clearly the priority of having children that obeyed was higher than familial love. It was, you know, this is God's idea. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. A scoffer will not listen to rebuke. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he receives correction as prudent. A wise son makes his father glad. A foolish man despises his mother. That's that word for despise, which is used, a different word from dishonor. Listen to your father who begot you, and don't despise your mother when she is old. Is this addressed to kids or adults? Adults, right? So Proverbs are designed not just for little kids. It's basically to keep people walking on the path of wisdom, and both big fathers, I mean big people, men and women, can profit from following it. He probably wrote this earlier in his good days. Solomon started out good and then went not so good. Yeah. So definitely it's earlier. Okay, so Jesus and Paul affirm the Old Testament teaching of obedience, submitting and suffering for following Jesus' commands. So I got to get through this one fast. Luke 2:51, Jesus, being about his father's business, even though he's, you know, he's 12, 13, he became man. Remember, he left in the temple, and his parents said, hey, you know, we were anxious looking for you. Like, dude, you shouldn't have done that. And then, after he says, I should be about my father's business, he goes back to Jerusalem and was subject to them. So here he is, God's, you know, agent, God in the flesh, obeying his parents. Matthew 15 is, I think, a great passage to keep in mind on this. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who are complaining about the disciples not washing their hands correctly. And Jesus says, they said, why do your disciples not pay attention to the teaching of the elders? And he said, why do you not pay attention to the commands of God? And then he gives the proof. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And Jesus adds from another passage, which we looked at above, he who curses his mother shall be put to death. Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching of honor, and if you treat them lightly, you should be put to death, in his response. And then he goes on to explain that, and I don't, it's Daily Truth Base will tell you about that because I run out of time for this. The next one, not much, there it is another rich young ruler who was a man, said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which? Jesus said, okay, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Notice, addressed to a man, honor your father and mother. And the young man said, all these I have kept from my youth up. So now he's an older man. What do I lack? And Jesus says, hey, if you really want treasure in heaven, which is the, all these things, if you ever looked at the survey and rewards, I go through this and show how All these things are talking about getting you reward in your future. Come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad, and it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of have the Old New Testament continuing this. Okay, hopefully that adds to my last point. So we have some time for questions. So I start up at the beginning with this bit about you must obey God rather than man, which is true. If a parent or someone else or any authority tells you or orders you to violate a clear command of Scripture, you should appeal and discuss it. And then the response of what you should do will come out, hopefully, of this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to honor the Lord who ordains authority." Even bad authority can be used by God for good. Unfortunately, our idea of good and God's idea of good aren't always on the same page. Jesus actually tells his audience, you should follow what the Pharisees say. You know that? When they are sitting in Moses' seat. When they're basically, look at Moses' seat, you can find the verse. Basically, if they tell you what Moses said, that's what you should do. So then he says, and the way you understand this is chiastic structure. So if you don't understand chiastic structure, here it is. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. All right, so this is A, this is B, this is, B prime. Yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. And this is A prime. All right, the outside ones go together, and the inside ones go together. And these can be long. I mean, I have some works that basically show 3 or 4 chapters in Luke done in chiastic structure. So in a where they didn't have, you know, they couldn't Google things, they had to remember stuff, they would arrange them in orders. So Paul writes this where it's actually a cryptic thing that says God takes precedence over human authorities. Which is stronger, honor or love? It's agape love. Which is stronger, honor or fear? Is our duty to God stronger than that of a king? Is our duty to the brotherhood stronger than that of a people? Best way to resolve it is you seek to honor all people. But you have a higher priority. Galatians 6 says that if you have opportunity, do good to all men, particularly as a priority, those who are the household of faith. I think it's 6:10, somewhere in there. Then you honor all, but you love the brotherhood. You sacrifice yourself for the brotherhood. You fear God, which is actually a higher command than the king. Who's higher, king or God? God is. Then he goes on to say, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So, Jesus suffered wrongly, unjustly. He submitted to it because it was the Father's will. He said, you know, I could just ask my Father for a legion of angels, and, you know, you guys would be mincemeat. But he doesn't. He submits to the Father's will because he understood that the Father's will was for him to go to the cross. He actually said to the Father, you know, Dad, you could take this from me. I really wish you would, but not my will, but yours be done, demonstrating the utmost in humility. That's humility. You demonstrate submission to God, his will, not your will. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, if you deserve it, and you just put up with getting abused, there's no merit in that before God. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is meritorious. That's another way of translating this, before God. Because guess what, fellow believers? To this you were called. Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Suffer for doing what's right. In Acts 5, Peter and John were taken by the temple guard and thrown into prison. and they get told, don't preach. And they call together the whole Sanhedrin, and they're going to basically work on killing them the next day. And then when they go to get them, they're not there. They did a Houdini. The cell's empty. And they're there thinking, like scratching their heads, like the guards are still outside. The cell is empty. What happened? And then somebody comes in and says, you know, those guys you throw in prison, they're out there preaching in the temple again. Well, when the angel delivered them, they were told to go and preach. And they are obeying a direct command of God to go do that. And they get brought in and they have to give their defense and they say, we must obey God rather than man. And then the thing that happens next is like, I have trouble with this, but, you know, it's what God allowed. Then they get beaten. Now, like, why couldn't God have just gotten them away again? He's actually giving you an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness to what he said. It honors him, and you get rewarded for it. So that is the way that basically people need to obey. And if they suffer for obeying, then that's actually meritorious in God's sight. Little testimony on this. I had, Jill and I had parents that have since passed away who were pretty ornery, particularly in their old age. We couldn't always do everything that they wanted to, but our actions toward them were always in love and honor. As much as possible, we would honor, particularly my mother. She was a real good case for this. The only thing that we would not is when what she would be doing would be causing her to be kicked out of the nursing home. And after she went through a number of nursing homes, because of her behavior, and we're trying to get her to do that. But there were times when her best interests were not served by giving her what she wanted. So we couldn't honor those requests. We were honoring her, but not the request. And fortunately, at no point was she saying, telling us something that would be violating God's commands for us to obey. So God gave us strength. We have a good conscience on that one. Questions? One's down below, or anything else that I said?
Well, just the difference. So the word for cursing, that's got like a pretty large spectrum to it. And you're talking about the verb tense PL. Does that determine which of these definitions is being used?
No, it's just an intensive form. So it's really, to diminish or treat lightly is the best definition you can find anywhere. The fact that it was, if you think about, like, in any of the context I looked and said, well, how is this a curse? No one's actually pronouncing any anathema on a person. It's not in the context. It is, you are failing to listen and obey. You're basically disrespecting their position that God has put them in. And hence, you're disrespecting God. Sure.
Because I've always used that as like the in online Bible, it says the verb tense, and then has certain certain descriptions underneath those verb tenses. So we should use that as like a, this is a PL, so it means this.
Oh no, no. Actually, that is the best place to start. So you first click on the second number, at least that's what I do, to find out which of the stems it is. Okay. And PL is going to be the intensive. Hithpael is the causative. Puel is passive. You know, basically, Cal is the basic. And then you go and look at the definitions. And then when you start looking at the definitions, you look for the root meaning of the word. And then you think about, particularly in this one, okay, what's the intensive form of this? And what you can do is you can actually take the word, you put both numbers in the online Bible, and you can actually find that where that exact verb is. And then you look at the context to see how that form gets translated. And fortunately, you know, grammarians, the lexicon linked to online Bible, BDB, Brown Driver Briggs, is like the premier one. It was the one I used in seminary. And it's a pretty good one. So you read the articles in that just like you read the articles in Thayer's in the New Testament, which is the second best. And you get a sense of the word. Then you go and you look at, you know, the theological word book of the Old Testament or the theological dictionary of the New Testament to find out, you know, more about how the background is and how it's used outside the scriptures, and then you get the sense of it. And if you do that, you find out really the sense is to lighten or diminish. and very rarely is it actually used of pronouncing. In fact, I'm not sure I could see an actual curse. Yes?
I have two questions. One is, it seems like we talk about loyalty to God first and then you honor your parents, so they're not mutually exclusive. You can be loyal to God but still honor your parents. Like, for example, my parents are not believers, so you can still honor them.
Right, you still, those are not mutually exclusive, that's very right. So even if your parents are unbelievers, you seek to honor them. It's like, you could say it's the decent human thing to do. It's also the spiritual thing to do. So you want their preferences unless it conflicts with God's clear will. So remember, you had to leave your family. This kind of always helps me think about it. New Testament times, the Messiah walks by. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. People are following him. Do you follow him or not? To go after him and follow him meant you would have to leave behind those who didn't follow him. That's why the fellowship back then was easier and richer, because everybody was following Jesus. It's when Jesus leaves and you have people gathering, and it's much easier to gather than it was to follow Jesus. You get people that really don't care about Jesus too much, and then the problem started rising. So you want to try to honor the preferences of your parent, and you need to use wisdom and discernment. How can I give them what they want while still giving God what he wants?
And the second one is in the Old Testament, right? Saying that your parents usually believe in Yahweh and also was a member of the community, and they are obedient, because otherwise they would be stoned, right? Like, they would not be in the community. But nowadays, it's not the case.
You look at what they say and you match it up against Scripture and see if it conflicts with the commands of Scripture. I have a question down here on something about conscience. Oh yeah, number four. What should a believer do if the commands of an authority conflict with God's commands? You must obey God rather than man and sometimes suffer for it. What about your conscience? Well, often matters of conscience are things that aren't specifically spelled out in the Scriptures. And therefore, since our conscience can be seared, can be deceived, what we think is a subjective thing, you always go with the clear, objective thing. The better path, the testimony of like people who work with lots of troubled youth and troubled adults because they're troubled youth, is to follow the path of submission to God and authority. So if you have commands like, you know, be subject to leaders, be subject to churches, be subject, you know, it's your conscience says, oh, I'm not sure I like that. Well, what's the biblical basis? Let's see this. And then if it's your conscience against their conscience, the wise person would basically submit and, if necessary, suffer for that. Not basically follow their conscience and suffer for that. It's much better, it's much more meritorious if you suffer for doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong. Yes. Technical? What? A step parent. Wow. Oh. I would seek to honor them under the rubric of all men. I haven't given a lot of thought to that. But I would seek to honor them as a person that the natural parent has chose to link up with. However, there can be, I mean, just like a Cinderella, you have evil step parents. you know, and there can be step parents that are, you know, basically married the parent for all the wrong reasons and basically is not good for the parent. And, you know, it's like, it gets to be really, as the British say, sticky wicket. Yeah.
In the spirit of what's being said, I mean, you could also take the position that it's talking about the family unit. Like, you can have evil parents, too, who aren't very nice. I mean, this will just go one or the other. So it's like, you know, I think the family is what they're talking about, just from my reading of it. And that would include anyone who's part of your family. But I could be wrong. I'm making this up.
Yeah, I mean, this I actually, in the Old Testament, boy, I don't have a good grip on the step-parent thing. I'll have to think about that, but I would be inclined to agree, too, that they would fit that, unless it's clearly against the Scriptures. And then Gothard was really big on how to make an appeal and how to submit to God. And, you know, sometimes God says, wait. But so it's always a good thing to wait and trust God to work it out. Because God is the God who changes hearts of those people who are seeking Him, both superiors and those who are committed to submit. He can change hearts both ways.
You know, here's an interesting thing, and I'm going back. That's a good point. If you said earlier, you know, God's relationship comes before everything, you can absolve yourself of any issues here by saying, well, I prayed to God and He wanted me to do this.
Right.
He wanted me to disobey you. He wanted me to, like, fall in love with. But, I mean, so, like, that usurps really all this other tangential that comes after.
Like, actually, that's a subjective thing. The clear commands of God prohibit what people pray about. When I was dean of the New York School of the Bible, I would have people come up to me every week. In every single class, I would have this happen. I prayed about this, and I'm really convinced God wants me to do this, and they would tell me something that was in direct contradiction to the scriptures. And I'm sorry, I'd say, I can't agree with you because, like, and I flipped the other. And I was teaching survey courses then, so I had really good, I was working concordance. He said, you know, this passage says don't do that. So you're just basically trying to canonize your thoughts and feelings and saying it's from God when God has given us objective revelation and leaders to guide us so we are protected from ourselves because, you know, we get deceived. We are, you know, that's why the idea of sheep and shepherds and all that is to protect people from doing what's not good. Good thought, though. Okay, so number five, what role does the community of believers play in helping people know and obey God? It's basically God makes His will known to His body, which is His church, in accord with the scriptures. And there are churches that don't follow the scriptures, so you've got to take a close look at this. I actually believe that people are better served by submitting, for the most part, to a church that doesn't exactly have the scriptures right, then just going and doing your own thing. They're protected that way. The better thing is to look at what the scriptures say. So if your church says, well, wait, that violates the scriptures, then they say, oh, well, let me go look at the scriptures. And then it just serves as a check. Because how do we get ourselves in trouble? Following our temporal desires. I ask the question, what's the basic problem with humanity? Adam and Eve? They saw something that they thought they liked and they thought it would be good for them and Satan deceived them and they bit and we suffered. So may that not be true of us today. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thanks for giving it to us to guide us in doing the things that are in our own best interest and pleasing to You and for which You will bless us in the future. Father, we pray that You would open the eyes of people to truth where they are not following it. Give them strength and grace to repent and follow what You desire for them. I pray for fathers around the world who have been put in a position by You to be guiding their children. May they guide them according to the scriptures, and mothers as well, for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Thanks for our food. Amen.